You can outline this chapter. We're not going to spend much time on this, and I might come up with a handout next time with an outline on it. We'll see how it goes. But verses 1 and 2 are similar to 21 in that they both give the historical background. By the way, I would say that I could title a sermon maybe this way, or a lesson. These are not children's stories. Now, they're good for children, but they're not written primarily for children. They're for us. The lessons in here are ones that we need to know. And they're not just stories. They're history. This is historical. In the third year, I know, and you, some of you, your eyes just gloss and you say, let's get to the good part. It's rooted in, this really happened. There was a real person. He lived at this time. He was born when he was about 10 years old. He was ripped away from mom and dad, and he was carried off some, I don't know, 800 miles away. Probably never to see them again. We don't have the details on that, but I guess he never saw them again. They were probably killed in all the fighting of the Babylonians. Three different occasions the Babylonians were there, but I was giving you the outline. Okay, historical background. Then in 3 through 7, parallels more or less with 17 through 20, and I should have indented that just to kind of give you the chiastic format in a way. But this is the character, what's it called, this character? This tells us, you know, Daniel, he has three friends, they get new names. Then what happens after how the Lord had blessed them, he gave them learning and understanding, and Daniel could understand the visions. That's the same thing too here, character. In the middle of this is the conflict, is the story. Right here it tells us, oh, that these characters, they live in the palace, they're going to eat the king's, you know, food and drink. But here we find out Daniel in verse 8 really starts it off. It establishes the conflict. Daniel says, no, thank you. I'm not going to eat the food and drink. So, like I said, we're not going to be covering all of that this week, but I just wanted to give you the basic lay of the land with regard to this chapter.
And he was how old at the time of the conflict?
Well, it never gives us an age. One thing you can use to help figure things out is the last verse, historical background. Here it says, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Cyrus is king. Well, Daniel's carried off in the year 605. We know this, no question. And then the first year of Cyrus is 539. So how many years is that? It's basically 70 years, a little bit less, 66 or so years. So he has to, I mean, how old does he live? You know, that's one of the questions. And the other thing that probably is most helpful is we know from Babylonian and Assyrian and other peoples of that time that training programs like this for the future leaders, they started when the kid was 14. So I think that's a pretty credible, that it doesn't say it here, but given the background, at least we can say he's about that. Which, think about, I mean, you know, think about the guy who's doing this, the guy who says, no, king, I will not eat your royal food. Well, actually, he's wiser than that. Because that's what, you know, if you had a mature kid, you'd be real proud of him if he's, what, eighth grade? How old are you when you're 14 years old? Eighth grade, ninth grade. And if he said, you know, he took a stand and said, Daniel's one step better than that. We know we're getting ahead of ourselves here, but, right? He doesn't provoke. He's very wise. He's very careful in how he approaches. And he's patient, you know, and then he suggests, like, he doesn't say, well, do it anyway, I don't care if your head gets cut off. You know, he asks, I'm getting ahead of myself, but he asks the chief official, who says, you know, the Lord granted favor in his eyes about Daniel. But the chief official says, man, I'd really love to help you out, but I'll lose my head. Well, then he asks, he doesn't ask the chief official, but the chief official doesn't say, no, you can't. He leaves the door open. And so then Daniel asks his own an independent minder or tutor or whatever, you know, his own, there's a step down that says, you know what, let's just try this little trial. So, yeah, 14 years old is the guy in this story. So, And the point here too, getting, you know, getting ahead of myself. Why do I like even pretend I'm going in any order? Right? is that Daniel survives, and we're going to find out in the book, thrives the entirety of the Babylonian supremacy. The Babylon, when it says the first year of the king Cyrus, you know, if you know, were living back then and the original Isaiah was written, you mean, oh, when the Babylonians were wiped out. Nebuchadnezzar, the chapter starts with, Nebuchadnezzar is greater than Daniel's people. He's greater than Daniel's temple of his God. He carries off his treasures. And at the end of the chapter, we find out, wait, Daniel's still here. Nebuchadnezzar is gone. And all of, you know, his kingdom. Well, there's more to say about it. And we will in weeks to come. But let's go to verse 3. Last week, what did we talk about? I don't know. That's, we're not reviewing. But something in verses 1 and 2. And now in verse 3, the king ordered Ashpenaz, king of, or chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. We can't miss that. Daniel's not just, and I know we don't maybe think in those terms in America today, where everybody's, you know, the same, but he was not a farmer out in the, you know, the outer hills of Judah. He was living in the capital. He was in the royal family. We don't know exactly what that means. It doesn't say that he was next in line to become the king, so it's probably not. He probably wasn't next. But he might have been, you know, the second son or the third son or the cousin or of the king. Josephus tells us, and now I forget, I read this last week and I forget, but Josephus, who's a historian who is born about the same time Jesus dies, so he tells us that Daniel was closely related to Zedekiah, who was the last king of Judah. We don't always know if we can trust Josephus when he's talking about things 500 years before, but in any case, Daniel is, he was from a special family, and he gets special treatment. Was there a hand? Yes.
I just had a question. I mean, obviously God had reasons for doing this, but what was the reason for a Babylonian king to want to use young men from another country and not their own? I mean, they obviously had people from their own country, but why bring in young men from another country that you have to train in your language, your culture, and then for them to be leaders in your country? What was the purpose?
Nebuchadnezzar is not threatened by Judah or by these boys, but he thinks, we have such a wrong view about ancient Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, thinking, oh, that's really old and they were really primitive, and this guy was, they were on top of the world. I mean, they're, in terms of culture and knowledge and learning, I don't know that we're there, America. And he just, I want the best. You know, bring them from wherever in the world. I'm not threatened because they're going to conform to us. They're going to eat from the king's table. They're going to, you know, learn our, and trained up in our college. So I think that's what's going on there. With regard to why does he carry off the captives in the first place, I think that was a show of authority over Judah, saying, don't mess with me again. I'll show you who's boss. And if you do, your sons here, you know, will take off their heads.
Wouldn't part of it, couldn't be also that just kind of politically, if you take the top rising leaders of the country,
yes,
and you kind of get
absolutely
them under your wing and your way of thinking and all that, then
yes,
their countrymen will follow them.
Yes. A very good point. Absolutely. I don't have anything to show here. I was just turning it on while I had a second, but I don't know if this works. I got to turn it on. Good. Let's go to verse 4. Yes.
In verse 3, it talks about Ashpenaz was the chief of the officials for the
Does it say, does your translation say eunuchs?
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. The word here for, it says he's the chief of the court officials, can mean eunuchs. But basically, you think of it this way. Court officials, eunuchs. So these are just officials. A subset of officials is eunuchs. This word does not have to mean eunuchs. It can mean it. There's nothing in this text to suggest that they were. The eunuchs would primarily served in the royal harem, right? They weren't working with the women there, so they want to be a threat to the king's women. So the same word is used, too, with regard to Daniel. And so some people have thought, well, Daniel was a eunuch. The same thing applies here. It doesn't need to mean that. But you can go a step further, and when it says here in verse 4 that they're young men without any physical defect, that eliminates the possibility that they were eunuchs, that Daniel and his friends were. But it is true that Daniel never talks about his wife. We know more about Daniel and his personal life than we do about any other prophet in the Old Testament. And let's see. Ezekiel's wife died, and he was told not to weep for her. Jeremiah was told, do not marry, so he didn't have a wife. And Daniel, we just don't have a mention of a wife. But I don't think it has anything to do with eunuch. I think he was in the king's service. And so these guys, you would read those words, and I mean, this is, you say, man, I wish my son, my daughter was like that. I mean, it's really a remarkable description of a person to be without any defect, aptitude for every kind of learning. And they knew that. I don't know what kind of tests they had, but they figured out these are the best and the brightest, and we want them in our court. And when you think, too, about the stories to come, like in next chapter, when Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm going to kill all of my advisors, all my wise men, all the counselors, because they can't tell me the dream. These were pretty smart guys that he was talking about. And then when it says that Daniel was 10 times better, I mean, you know that. Well, anything else on verse? Oh, yes. Yes. Oh, yeah. We have to talk about this. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. Now, I know that some of you in here think that you're smart. And you're literate, most of you. Can read and write in English, which has all of 26 letters. Which, by the way, and most of you have been down this path, but I didn't realize until I had kids just how hard it is. So, I mean, I just kind of think, I just read and write. I mean, it's, you know, years and years of education in the schools and all the little things that I just forgot about. That's a lot of work to learn 26 letters. And the alphabet is genius, guys. We don't realize it because we're just... But the alphabet came along late in the history of writing. They were using hieroglyphics. They were using, not in Babylon. In Babylon, they were using a cuneiform script, which is... I'm not a master on this. I don't know any cuneiform at all. But I know how it works. An alphabet is one letter is one sound. And so all you need is, there's only 26. So that's all you have to learn. You can put together any sound you want, any, you know, historical. Cuneiform does, they'll do a letter, a sign for his, you know, or for toe, or for, and then all those combinations, you have 600 of them. So, if you were literate back then, that was your job, because it took you so long, it was so much work, and most people couldn't do that. I would say that's true in the Babylonian world. In the Israelite world, I'm not so convinced of it, because it was in Hebrew, has 22 letters, and I kind of think, and I don't know if I could prove this, but I have a gut feeling, if that counts for anything, that God kind of made the alphabet for the Bible. I can say this with certainty. The alphabet shows up right before the Bible starts to be written. So, is there, you know, that people could learn this with some ease? I mean, a few years of study, you can learn.
Coincidence.
Coincidence.
One more thing to rest
That coincidence is a key word in the book of Daniel. Right alongside sovereignty is the key word. Really? That was a joke. Okay, so the language... Here, I'll just show you something here. This is not in any order. I mean, it's an order that we're not following. But this is a brick from Babylon. It has Nebuchadnezzar's name on it. Can anybody pick it out? Can you identify his name?
The middle line.
I have no idea, actually. This is a wedge. That's how they didn't write, you know, like they would take a stylus, and it was a little stick, and it had this wedge shape at the end, and depending on which way you turn the wedge, it wasn't, you know, and the combination of them would create the sign. That's the gate in Babylon. That's the temple. I showed you that one last week. Oh, here we go. So you need to write this. This is what Daniel, I don't know that he wrote this very one, but he wrote things like this. He read things like this. This is a tablet with cuneiform on it. Can you see? I mean, these are all little wedges in there. And scholars today, they can read it. They've studied it. I have a close friend on Friday he was... he commented on my blog, which is like the first time he's done that in years. But we're close. He's actually been working with me all summer. I thought, man, that's strange. Like, why are you, you know, you're always so focused. And he said, no, today I'm studying cuneiform. I need a break. And he was just...
I need a break. I'm studying cuneiform.
Actually, the point of my blog was kind of like why we shouldn't study cuneiform. So, not directly. I was making a larger point about scholars and how we can. I don't want to open this can of worms, but how we can spend a lot of time doing things that maybe Jesus doesn't want us doing. I do think there's a place for scholars learning cuneiform, but it's not for everybody who goes to seminary. Here's another one. This is easier to read, actually. All right, I mean, it's clear. You know, it's closer. You can see the wedge shapes even more. Okay, so this is...
Those little marks, are there alphabet? I hate to be so apparent, but are you saying those little marks are what their words are?
Yeah, I mean, this is the writing. I mean, right here, there's, you know, these wedges here. This is a line.
Wow.
Right? This is a line. There's two columns in this text, and it's a dictionary.
Yeah.
So... No, they needed those two to translate. Actually, we found a number of dictionary type things from the ancient world.
And do they read from right to left or left to right? Do you know what I'm saying? In like Hebrew,
I do, yeah,
Arabic,
I do.
Both, or from right to left?
Right. English is backwards, left to right.
And, well, I just
in Egypt, in Egypt, students. They... Can you tell I don't know the answer to the question when I start talking about something else? In Egypt, it's sometimes left to right, sometimes right to left, sometimes down to bottom.
Oh, okay. Mm-hmm.
And I don't know this.
Yeah.
I don't know. I should know. But I don't.
I'll study this some while I'm out the next session. Bring it back and report.
So, just to bring you back here, we're understanding here what it means when it says he was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. Actually, my friend's debate on that blog comment I mentioned was partly on Bible backgrounds and how much he feels like you really got to know the backgrounds in order to understand the Bible. And I was arguing not the opposite. I was arguing we can focus too much on backgrounds. Like a 1 minute, or what has it been, 2-3 minutes explanation on this may be helpful, but beyond that, we may be wasting our time. And especially when, here was really the heart of the post, I was talking about Old Testament professors in seminary who spend all their time teaching their students really ancillary material, and they should be teaching what is the message of Scripture. And I was agreeing with another in saying that a lot of our training today misses the main thing. And I say it partly because of my own experience. And I'm I mean, it's a way, it's kind of ironic for me to be arguing against Bible backgrounds, because that's like my life. That's how I make my money. I mean, that's what I taught. And
And to your point, too.
It supports the message, so we can't let the secondary become primary. Yes.
To me, the importance of knowing what's going on, the history and everything, is these guys are a cloud of witnesses that we're supposed to grab hold of and keep on the journey with. These are the guys that are our focus. It's like Daniel did a good job, and I'm looking at verse 3 and 4, saying that these guys were the brightest, they had great expectations, and all of a sudden, you know, life was a silver platter for these guys. Everything looked upright. I mean, the guy's handsome, I'm gonna get me a good day for a wife, you know, I'm well positioned, I've probably got lots of money, life is sweet. And all of a sudden, I'm on a chain gang going to who knows where, and this guy stayed faithful despite all his dreams being shot. And I'm sitting there going, my dreams have been shot, I want to follow like Daniel and become a cloud of witness like him.
Right.
So let us also, you know, do away with the inherent and the encumbrances.
Right.
I was going to say, too, it's interesting because the king and the culture didn't suspect anything when they brought these spirit-filled men in, but God knew his providence, and the boys knew truth. So when they're presented with Babylonian history and gods and everything, it deflected. Because it's like when you go to a bank, you don't study all the counterfeit, you study the real thing, so you know the other one had come. They were so grounded in the truth, and the Babylon didn't recognize God. So God came in the back door by way of these young, innocent boys. But they didn't just have knowledge, they had wisdom, because it was biblically, it was God-based. And so, like you said, Daniel lived those 70 years. He survived the kings and everything and all the other upheaval because he was grounded in truth. And so were the other men. So it did impact. And I mean, I don't know, I think I heard at one time that Daniel's, that the wise men that came had read Daniel's, you know, writings and knew about the star. And so, I mean, it goes down through history. And also his ideas of, you know, revelation. I mean, you know, it's just so important. And yet those young boys. So, I mean, as Dave said, we all should just feel so inspired that our lives are not meaningless. And what do we really base things on? Our wisdom, our you know, intellect and knowledge, or true wisdom and knowledge?
Yes, that's very good. And shivers are going down my spine as you talk about that. And it's not just too that they're living and they're surviving. God is using Daniel, I mean, to blow open the doors of, I mean, this is, God is the God of history. And while you think that Judah is now a slave about to assimilate and disappear, God is revealing all of history through this boy, man, an incredible. So that's the next year in this class. So.
Well, it is such a mystery because he's going about what he said. They are in exile. He's disciplining, you know, the country. But there's good under it. So he's weaving
there's,
it all together.
There's good all through it. I mean, God has planned, he figured out from the beginning, right, in Isaiah, you're wicked, you are going into exile. But I've got to figure out who's going to be ready to be it first in there, and I'm going to have them be in the freshman class, you know, the first class for language and literature training in Babylon, so that when Nebuchadnezzar has a vision that I give him, this guy's going to be right there. And oh, it's phenomenal and fabulous, and I have to pray.
But it's a good segue, right?
Before everybody in the hall stops and
it's a great segue
wonders what's going on in here.
Because this is exactly what. he did in Acts.
There are three places in this chapter where it says the Lord delivered. Now God has gone, and then God gave, and all that happened. God was behind everything.
And the same thing is true. You have to read Daniel and then you read Esther. And it never says God gave, but it's so clear that God's... what's the similar between Daniel and Esther? They're in exile. And they're threatened. The Jewish people are threatened, and God's plan and promises are threatened. And God's there working. And here it's explicit, and Esther it's implicit. But, Father, you're working then, you're working now. We're in exile. We are strangers or sojourners. We are not in our home. We live in a culture that is dark, that we live in the midst of people, many of whom hate you and live their lives in defiance of you. And we need wisdom in how to live, and this book has it. And not just the book of Daniel, the book of Acts, all of Scripture. We need to live by it. We need to be trained in the language and literature of the apostles. And we thank you for the opportunities we have for that. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. I'm encouraged two things with my upcoming recovery time.